Page 4. We already have looked at the pastorals, and the pastorals have stressed this idea of sound words. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again, we will be looking at that in detail, but if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, when we get to bibliology, we are going to park for just a moment in our next study on this idea of how we actually read our Bibles properly. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, I just want to point out the two divisions that the ESV Bible provides. Chapter 3 in my Bible begins in verse 1, and the first paragraph ends in verse 9, and it's captioned, "Godlessness in the Last Days." It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving." What does that sound like? "Not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." And then notice, "just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So the Apostle Paul identifies a time when it's going to collapse. What is the solution to this problem? What is the antidote to apostasy? Look at verse 10. "You, however..." Okay, the whole thing has hit the fan. But what are you to do? Follow the teaching. Whether it is right or wrong, in the midst of this whole pandemic pandemonia, what have we endeavored to do as a fellowship? Just hold the line. Just hold the line. Hold the line. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim." When you get down then to 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood." And Paul speaks to Timothy of Lois and Eunice. He's got this heritage of faithfulness. And now the Apostle Paul. "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And these writings, which are the scripture, the inscriptionated, is breathed out by God." What is the answer to our current culture? The Word of God. Stay the line. Stay the line. 2 Timothy chapter 3, on page 4, 10 through 17, lays out the idea that scriptural truth demands study and assimilation. Chapter 4, 1 through 4, again, emphasizes. Paul says then to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." And I do believe that the direct audience of this admonition is the pastoral office, but as pastors, we are to pass it on. Hold the line. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 is a purpose clause. It's given us something in the previous verses that has as its outcome so that we may no longer be children. And then it describes what that looks like. "Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. What is it that has as its result people who are not being tossed about? Notice verse 11. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain. We have been entrusted with sound words, and the sound words have as its result a stable fellowship. The second paragraph on page 4 says, God has given to the local church a mandate. This mandate expresses itself in what we call missions. Missions makes known the revelation through which He is known. Missions, and again, think of this, intrinsically instructs on theological areas. Missions is content-driven. If you go to that famous passage in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things. Missions is not devoid of a doctrinal base. It has at its core theology. Without knowing truth, missions has no basis for existing. Without the proper content, missions becomes a humanitarian enterprise. Without a scriptural theology, the church will drift from its divine mission and become a rudderless ship. As a fellowship, there are certain doctrines we hold in common. We believe these doctrines identify us as evangelical Christians. Not all evangelical Christians hold to the same truths, but there are certain truths that must be maintained in order to be Christian. And that's what we have done with our statement of faith, which I've already pointed out to you. Two thoughts. In the Protestant, and we are part of that tradition. We are Protestants. We have protested. We're inside that larger bubble. The authority of creeds, confessions, and doctrinal statements, as of all human compositions, is relative and limited. I've given to you two things that I want you to see. A tan and a yellow. The tan sheet has the top 13 Christian creeds, origins, contents, and importance. You know, when you look at the Bible, and the Bible is a rather large book. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. It's written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors. It stretches all the way from Rome through Turkey, Asia Minor. It comes down around the Mediterranean into Egypt. It has three languages. And you've got this big, bulky mass. And you are supposed to catalog it into digestible pieces. One of the ways that you do that is look at historic creeds or confessions and look at a statement of faith. On the tan sheet, I have what is a Christian creed. A Christian creed is a series of defining statements that express the core beliefs of Christians. They are the objective truths that all Christians believe. Originally, new Christians would study to develop their own creed based on what they had learned about their new faith. However, over time, several specific creeds came to prominence and were used by many people as a confession of faith prior to being baptized. So we went through a study on the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Savior, or my Savior. What's interesting about the creed, that Apostles' Creed, it's light on God the Father. It's big on Jesus Christ the Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again, according to Scripture, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Oh, it's right there. Thank you. In my notes. If you look at your notes, let's see. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's all it said of the Holy Spirit. Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the dead. Life everlasting, amen. Thank you. It's interesting when you look at the creed, and that's why I gave it to you. Should you look at it, when you look at the creeds are very concise, and they really tell you what you need to know, and that's why these creeds are good to examine and look at. You then get into confessions, which are much longer than that. But when you study theology, and we will be doing this, because in our sections, we look at, well, what does bibliology have to say? I think the most interesting is when you study end times, which we won't get to until next semester. We will be looking at it this season because of Thessalonians. But when you look at eschatology, our eschatology, if defined by the creeds and confessions, is not a dispensational theology. It is different than that. Because dispensational theology isn't formulated until the end of the 1800s and then in the early 1900s of last century. So it's very interesting when you look at the creeds and confessions. And the creeds and confessions do provide for us input as to how we shape all this. But ultimately, it rests on the Word of God. So we have this idea of creeds and confessions, what theology is to be studied and taught. So we will have input as to how we shape these things. And then secondly, when you look at theology, not all theology or doctrine operates on the same level of importance. I note here, for example, to be wrong on the virgin birth and the blood atonement will damn your soul. To be wrong on the second coming of Jesus Christ will simply confuse your mind. The two are both true, but both operate on a different level of significance. And that is very important. What we have tried to do in our statement of faith is identify what we think are the non-negotiables. When you study theology, it's typically divided into two broad categories of biblical and systematic. In defining biblical theology, it is necessary to examine it in light of its sister studies. Look at page 13 of your material. How do we come up with our understanding of any doctrine? What do we study first? Scripture. When we study Scripture, how do we study it? We look at a book. So if I'm reading 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Jesus, or the coming of Jesus, and a huge tract within the book, chapter 4, 13 through 5, 11, deals with the coming. Then I read 2 Thessalonians, and chapter 1 says, when he does come, he will afflict those who have afflicted you with the affliction that they afflicted you with. And chapter 2 says, but he has not yet come, because there's not been the revealing of the man of lawlessness and the rising of rebellion. The two are together. But until he comes, stay busy. So if I want to understand the second coming or the coming, what book would I study? It's sort of like a no-brainer, right? I should be studying Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I really think they're a cohesive unit. They say the same thing. So initially, when I study Thessalonians, it's going to give me teaching about the coming. I don't have to impose anything on it. I just have to read the letter. I might read James. We read James, didn't we? Remember what James said about the coming? The judge is standing where? At the door. Which suggests, implies, I'm being kind, teaches that him standing at the door, which suggests what? The coming is what? Soon. It's imminent. So in the first century, and I don't think they got it wrong, I've had a few people tell me, couldn't Paul have gotten it wrong? Couldn't James have gotten it wrong? I don't think so. If I study James and James says that the judge is standing at the door, strongly suggesting, which is kind, is teaching that the judge's return is imminent, that I would think from that, as well as 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that the return of Jesus is eminent. So far, so good, right? So I build my theology based on, we would say, the Bible, but I'm basing it on books of the Bible. When I understand what James says concerning the coming, and I understand what Paul says concerning the coming from Thessalonians and James, I then take those two, I bring them together. This is now systematizing. And from that, I come to a conclusion that the return of Jesus is imminent. When he does come from 1 Thessalonians 4, the first people going up are those who have died first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the sky, and we shall forever be with him. Both verse 18 and verse 11, chapter 4 and 5 say, encourage one another with these words. Isn't that encouraging? Chapter 5 says that when he does come, you're not ignorant of it. When he does come, he's going to come like a thief in the night. But to whom will he come like a thief in the night? Those who are of the night. But Paul says, you are not of the night, you are of the day. You're not going to be caught off guard. I create a theology, a system of theology, based on the individual teachings of the book, and I combine them, and from that I make sense. And it's really, when I say it's really quite simple, what is it? Let's say it's simple. It's not that it's hard. What's hard? Pulling that from 66 individual books. But when I say hard, I mean not that it's, you just have to keep doing it. But the more you do it, the easier it becomes. And after 40 years, you have an idea of what's going on. But when you look at the whole process, and for those who've been here long enough, all we talk about is, and again, it's not to scare you off, you know, Simeon trust, Simeon trust, Simeon trust, Simeon trust. Why? Because we want you to learn how to read the Bible for yourself. And then we come on Sunday mornings, and it's biblical theology, biblical theology, biblical theology, biblical. Why? Because we're wanting you to build this for yourself. And then, okay, now let's put these pieces together and see what we have. And that shouldn't scare us. The only time it gets problematic is when we allow outside voices to impose themselves onto the text. But the text is straightforward and clear. So you have exegesis, which is what we are always endeavoring to do. And I always find it problematic. I happen to be here, standing behind this desk, giving this information. And the problem is, I don't want to sound like an absolute authoritative person. But I... You know, like I sort of have to be, because I want you to do it for yourself. But you have exegesis, and no one does this perfectly. You have exegesis, where you're trying to understand the text in its context. From that, when you look at the book, you have this biblical theology. Historical theology is how this thing develops over time, and creeds and confessions helps us to do that. Systematic theology, how do we piece all of it together into a pie? Pastoral theology is, what do we do with it? Okay? What should the coming of Jesus cause in us? When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, that's what's super exciting about our study for this weekend. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, he ended both sections with the statement, be encouraged by this. Be encouraged. And build up one another with these words. If you're grieving because a loved one has preceded you in death, be encouraged. Why? Because when Jesus comes back, boom, they're going up. And he's standing at the door right now. Be encouraged. It's almost over. If you are in the in-between, which is what we are, and Jesus comes back, what should you do until he comes? Be encouraged, man. Stay at the stuff. Don't quit. Keep going. I know you're tired. I know you're old. I know. Just don't quit. What do I need to hear at this point in my life? Don't quit. He's right there. That whole thing isn't supposed to create confusion with you at all. It's not to make you anxious at all. You're supposed to be encouraged and edified. That's what Paul's saying. What I find interesting about Thessalonians, it's a pastoral letter. He's writing it to comfort people who are anxious. Chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians talks about the man of sin. But here's the thing. Was that what they were supposed to be trying to do? No. They weren't supposed to be trying to figure out who the man of lawlessness is. They weren't supposed to be doing that. What were they supposed to be doing? Staying at the stuff and holding fast. That's what they were supposed to be doing. Man, we've made some studies just imbalanced. So you go through this pastoral, and then the end game, and that's what I find somewhat troubling. But it's like you have to address it, you have to deal with it, is dogmatic theology. Dogmatic theology is labeled theology. Dogmatic theology, when you study dogma, you have categories like Calvinism or Reformed theology or Covenant theology or dispensationalism. You have, whether it's literal or allegorical or symbolic, you talk about genre. When you have categories, is it consubstantiation, transubstantiation? Is it a spiritual presence? Those are the kinds of things that concerning the Lord's table. Those are the kinds of discussions you have. And one of the problems with labels is that labels can be helpful in discussion, but they intrinsically separate. If I have a pantry and my pantry is filled with cans filled with vegetables, I want labels on them. I want to know what's in the can. Well, that's true when it comes to labels. It's true when it comes to dogma. But what typically happens is when you start identifying yourself with a label, what happens? It divides. It shouldn't do that, but I think it does. And we'll drill into that as we progress through these things. And just think with me, when you think of the categories of systematic, what categories are the most divisive? Hold on, before we all get excited. Look at page 6. At the top of page 6, and like I'll use the word bibliology or theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, eschatology. I'll use that because I want you to expand your vocabulary. We use words here. We use sometimes big words. They're the words of systematic theology, and I want you to know what those words are. But when you look at those categories of theology, what are some of the most divisive categories on that list? Eschatology, soteriology. Pneumatology can be spirit. When you talk about eschatology, what were you thinking, Matt? End times? What's the sequence or order for end times? Yeah, and I'll play my hand a little bit. If you read Revelation literally, you are then reading current events through the lens of Revelation. If you don't read Revelation literally, you are not reading current events through the lens of Revelation. But those two lenses, the way you approach your hermeneutic, the way you approach Revelation, is how you then read current events. Yeah, so eschatology is a hot button category. And then you? Soteriology, and why? Okay. Right. The idea of election is a dominant idea. It's always categorized with the tulip idea. Total depravity, which is interesting, anthropology is not really an issue. You can talk about creationism or evolution. You can talk about total depravity as man totally depraved. Totally depraved. Total depravity or total inability. You can talk about whether he can or cannot. Election, I touched on election 2 weeks ago. I just sort of dipped my toe into the water on it. But those are the kinds of things that are very divisive. For whom did Christ die? That's very divisive. Soteriology, eschatology, ecclesiology, church constitution or structure can be very problematic. Is it run by a presbyter? Is it run by the congregation? We cite ourselves as a staff-led, elder-governed church, but we ratify, that's the word used on the Constitution, we ratify everything through the congregation as to whether it will or will not come to pass. We do that, so we're this hybrid thing. Any other category you think would be as explosive as eschatology and soteriology? Which, the study of sin, hamartiology, that's a tough one to say, hamartiology. Study of sin. Do you have it? Deal with it. No. What is it? What is sin? Yeah. What is sin? Whatever answer we come to, it ought to be through exegesis, it ought to be through biblical theology, and then systematic. Our tendency is to lead with systematic or dogma and impose on the text a preconceived idea that shapes our handling of the text. Here's how we're going to do this. I'm in no rush, but I'm wanting you to read the rest of the study because we're going to come back to it next week, and then we'll start bibliology if we still have time next week. So we'll finish Why Study It, and then we'll go to bibliology. 10-question quiz, Why Study Theology? You have a quiz. What is theology? A, the study of eschatology, the study of God, the study of a biblical worldview. Does the Old Testament and New Testament, and this is how I gave tests in college. Wouldn't you like me as a professor? Yeah. Multiple choice, and I all say pick C, not here. And then I give yes or no. I mean, what kind of guy is that, right? I was loved. Take the test. Keep it for yourself. I'm going to give you the same test. I'm going to give it to you at the beginning of class, this test next week at the beginning of class. You don't have to turn it in, but study. Okay? And next week, 10-question quiz on bibliology. Let's pray, and then good night. Thank you, Father, for this day. I pray the Spirit just creates within us a hunger for this, and that we would study this stuff intentionally, that we would see how it is important to have a proper construct for exegesis, how we approach a book of the Bible, and may we hear the Spirit's voice through it. And then, Father, may we put that together so we see the singularity of the story with Jesus at the center. Keep us safe tonight as we travel home. Help us to sleep well, to wake up refreshed. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.